All right, take your Bible, please, if you would. 1 Kings chapter 19 this morning. 1 Kings chapter 19. If you're visiting with us, again, thanks for coming. I appreciate you standing in reverence to God's Word this morning. If you're visiting, it's usually our practice to stand when we read God's Word. The good news is we don't stand for the whole service, all right, just for the little bit at the beginning. I have to stand for the whole service, but I care about you, so I let you sit down, all right, but I have to stand, but you don't have to. 1 Kings chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, if you're visiting, maybe you don't have one and you need one, they've got some in the sound booth back there. You can slip out and go back there or kind of get their attention and they'll bring you one. You can even keep it when you leave. We would like for you to have that. So if you would, that would be great. Let me say this too before I forget it. I'll say it this morning and tonight both. Appreciate all those who gave my wife and I a card or a gift during October and Pastor Appreciation Month. I think we got thank you card out to everybody, but if we missed you somehow, please forgive us of that. Don't want you to think we don't appreciate it. I think we got everybody covered, but if not, we want you to know that we certainly do appreciate it. It seems like we have been here a short time, but it's been a long time. It's hard to believe it's 25 years that we've been here. We usually kind of think about that in December, but I actually became the pastor. I think it was the 29th of October, I believe it was. That's when the church officially voted us in. It took us a month or a half or so to get here because of where we were coming from. We had to move all the way from Washington State, so it took us a bit to get here. But you know how things go in life. Sometimes it seems like it's been a short time. Sometimes you think, you know, it's the only place you've ever been, just the way life is. But thanks again for everything that everyone has done. You know, in doing this over the years, as I've been doing this, I've talked to a lot of people about the Lord. And when you talk to people, you hear from a lot of people or talk to a lot of people who profess to be Christians. When I say profess, I don't mean that I doubt that. I just mean that they say that they're saved or profess to be Christians. And you run into a lot of them, even more so today, who tell you everything they used to do, everything they have done. We have a lot of people that profess to be Christians who aren't in church, who aren't serving the Lord, or maybe even are sitting in church, but they're not doing anything, who are quick to tell you about everything that they've done. But you know, God doesn't always just care about what we've done. You know, that is something, serving Him is something that should be an ongoing process. We also talk to a lot of people that if they were to die right now, have no idea whether they'd go to heaven or not. And sometimes when you talk to them about that, are you sure, you know, if you were to die right now, you go to heaven? They want to tell you what they have done. And of course, there's nothing we've done that'll ever save us, ever secure us a home in heaven. Or they want to tell us about what happened to us, what somebody has done to them. And so for that reason, they've never gotten saved. Listen, I wouldn't go to hell over anybody. If you're not sure you're saved this morning, I'd get saved. And it doesn't matter what someone's done to you. Christ has never done anything to you, but He's done a lot for you when He died on the cross. So we're going to see a passage this morning that kind of deals with that. So let's get started so you can sit down. All right. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1 says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Paraphrasing, "I'm going to kill you." Verse 3, "When he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, 'It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers.' And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked, and behold, it was a cake, a bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee.' And he arose and did eat and drank, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, unto the Mount of God." Then it goes on, "And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him and said unto him, 'What doest thou here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altar, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him that and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy servants with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, go, return on the way to the wilderness to Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass, him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Then lastly, verse 18, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees of which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. We've been working on a series we're calling Men Who Encountered God. Today we're going to look at Elisha's encounter in the cave. And if I mess up and say Elisha instead of Elijah, you can sort all that out. You'll know who I'm talking about. All right. So we see Elijah in the cave. Let's pray. Father, we need your help today as we approach your word and come to it. We know this book is spiritually discerned. Though it includes history, it's not a history book. And though it includes science, it's not a science book. Lord, it is the very word of God that you've given unto us that we might prepare ourselves. Because we understand that one day we're all either going to stand before you in the great white throne and give an account for what we did with the gospel. Or we're going to stand before you at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for what we've done with the life that you've given us. And so we pray this morning that as we read this, and as it was given to us to help prepare for that day, that we would take it seriously. And if there is one that's not saved today, doesn't know your son as their Savior, maybe doesn't even know what that means, but they know this much, they're fearful they're not right with God, that you would speak especially to their heart. And when we leave here today, Lord, we might know of a certainty where we stand. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you again for standing in reverence to God's word this morning. The first 8 verses of chapter 19 sets the stage for this account of Elijah's encounter with God in this cave. And he's going to meet up with God in this cave. The Bible tells us it's in Mount Horeb, which is also the Mount of God. It's also called Mount Sinai in the scriptures. And again, the first 8 verses kind of set the stage for this. The prophet Elijah certainly was a man who was called of God. He was known as one of the most powerful of the Old Testament prophets. But he by no means had an easy ministry. And I don't have time to do a survey of his entire ministry this morning. But those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament know that his ministry was certainly not an easy one. He preached against the sins of his day, the need of the people in Israel and Judah to repent during one of the most wicked periods in Israel's history. Not only were the people wicked or the times that he lived in wicked, but making matters worse is the leadership, or was the leadership, because the leadership in particular was wicked, especially concerning that was King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Of course, they're pretty famous in the Old Testament for just how wicked they were. 1 Kings chapter 16 says of Ahab, it says, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Then a few verses later in chapter 16, the same chapter, it says, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that was before him. And so when your testimony is that you made God more mad than everybody who lived before you, that's a pretty strong testimony of just how wicked you were or how ungodly you were. The only good thing that can be said of Ahab was he wasn't as wicked as his wife. All right, that's about the only good thing that you can say about him. We can't just blame the leadership in Elijah's day, because the truth is that the people were at best indifferent toward the things of God. They didn't care about the things of God. They were indifferent toward the things of God. So as a result of that, God's word didn't mean much to the people. I think we can make the case that as the leadership goes, so goes the people, but we can't blame the leadership alone because the people were just as wicked and indifferent and ungodly as well. But while they had little concern for God, it's interesting, isn't it? While they had very little concern for God and the things of God, they were willing to accept every other kind of religion or paganism. And I don't have time to stop and deal with it this morning, but we could say the same thing today. There's very little concern for God in our country or the things of God, the one true God. But it seems like people are willing to accept every kind of pagan nonsense, Islam, Buddhism, all the other stuff that's out there. They're willing to accept that, but not God and the Word of God. But that certainly was the way it was during their time as well. So it was a wicked time, not just because of the leadership, but also because of the people. Now, Elijah was called of God to confront this apathetic, godless culture and to face down wicked Ahab and Jezebel, who, of course, were people of great power. And that's what the Bible and preaching is supposed to do. We ought to be, I think preaching needs to be encouraging, don't you, from time to time? I think it needs to be uplifting from time to time. But one of the jobs of churches and the preaching of God's Word is to challenge the culture and to challenge a wicked and godless culture, not go along with it, not support it, but to challenge it. And so Elijah's job was to challenge the culture that he was lived in and, of course, to confront Ahab and Jezebel as the leadership of that day. And since Ahab and the people had refused to turn at God's warning, now God had sent other prophets before this. Elijah has been preaching for some time. Again, we don't have time to get into all that went on in his life. But because of their refusal to return, you know, God has a way of getting your attention. And so because of their refusal to return, if you just look over in chapter 17, it says this in chapter 17 in verse 1. It says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years according to my word." And so since they wouldn't listen, since they wouldn't turn at the preaching, since they wouldn't turn at the warnings of God's word, the Bible says that God cut off all the rain in this area, cut off all the rain in Israel. And when you don't have rain or a drop of rain for 3 years, which is the time period that it was, the rivers dry up, the ponds dry up, the crops die, the livestock die, people die as a result of that, a drought where there's not a drop of rain for 3 years. Now, Ahab didn't care about the people as they were going through this. Ahab is stubborn. He's refusing to turn. God cuts off the rain to get his attention. People are dying. Everybody's dying. He doesn't care about that. He doesn't care about the prophet or the widow in chapter 17, who we don't have time to go to. But there's this poor widow. Her story's in chapter 17, who is so poor she has a handful of meal left because of the drought. And she's going to make that into a little cake and give it to her son. And they're going to eat it and die. That was the plan, of course. Praise the Lord, Elijah intervenes. And there's a great miracle there. But Ahab doesn't care about her. But he does care about his livestock. Because it says in chapter 18 in verse, or chapter 17 in verse, I'm sorry, here where I am. Where am I here? At chapter 18 and verse 5, it says this, "And Ahab said unto Obadiah, go into the land, unto the fountains and waters and all the brooks, and peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and the mules alive before we lose all of our beasts." So he didn't care about the poor widow. He didn't care about the fact that people were dying, but he did care about his livestock. And so it kind of gives you an idea again of his thinking in the time that we're in. Now, after, rather than repent, of course, they didn't, but rather than repent in defiance of God's warnings, Jezebel goes on a murdering rampage against the other prophets of God. And in chapter 18 and verse 4, it says, "And for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord." Now, if you're tracking with me, here's where we are. I'm trying to hurry so we can get through this because I got a lot of background and a little bitty point. All right, so we've got Ahab and Jezebel, things are terribly wicked. Elijah and the other prophets have been preaching. They've refused to return. God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to cut off the water. Maybe that will get your attention. Ahab doesn't care about the people. He cares about his livestock, so he's trying to get them water. But rather than return or repent, rather than get their hearts right, the Bible says this in verse 4, that instead Jezebel goes on a murdering rampage in defiance of God, in a defiance of the preaching of God, and begins to kill the other prophets that exist. Now listen, that's pretty defiant, don't you think, when you do something that absolutely that absolutely wicked. And so instead of owning their sin, they blame Elijah. Notice in chapter 18, in verse 16, it says this, and so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said unto him, art thou that he that troubleth Israel? Isn't that a bold statement? He refuses to return, will not get right with God. He stubbornly dug in. His wife is murdering the prophets. And he says, you're the problem. It's Elijah who is the problem. Again, I don't have time to park here, but we have countless people who aren't in church anymore, aren't serving God anymore, aren't living for the Lord, won't get saved because of what some preacher did to them. Listen, I don't care what some preacher did to you. If you're not saved, it's your fault. If you're not right with God, it's your fault. Doesn't matter what someone else did to you. It's always easy to blame someone else than it is to get right with God. And so he blames Elijah, Ahab does, for all that's going on and all that's taking place. And then in chapter 18, if you're still tuned in verse 1, after 3 years, God turned the rain back on, because if he hadn't, there wouldn't be anything left, but they still wouldn't turn back to God. They still would not get right with him. Now, through all of this, are you tuned in? Through all of this and more, Elijah has endured a lot. And if we had time to go back through all of his life, you would see it. Now, as a man speaks, as a human being speaks, he lived every day in fear of his life. I know he's supposed to be the big tough prophet, but he was still a human being. And when you got Jezebel murdering the prophets, you live every day in fear of your life. And of course, there was the discouragement as well, as we'll see in a moment, that there seemed to be no movement of the people toward God. So Elijah is preaching. Jezebel wants him dead. The people are dying. The country is a mess. He's devoted his life to this, and yet nothing is happening. And of course, because of all of that, there's this, as we'll see in just a minute, there's this discouragement that comes involved, because there just doesn't seem to be any movement in all that's taking place. So he's enduring all of this, but there seems to be no movement of the people toward, ain't nothing getting better. All right, after all that he has endured. Now, again, we don't have time to do a survey of Elijah's ministry this morning, but the one incident in his life that probably summarizes everything happens in the latter part of chapter 18, after we stopped reading, and that's his famous confrontation with 850 prophets of Jezebel on top of Mount Carmel. You know, there are some places in the Bible when you read, you think, man, I'd like to have been there for that. I would have loved to have been there for that when that took place. If you think the Bible's boring, you haven't read all of 1 Kings 18, because there's some pretty interesting stuff that takes place there. And so Elijah, to summarize it, Elijah told Ahab, since you won't turn and you're putting your trust in Baal, I want you to get 850 of Jezebel's false prophets and bring them up to Mount Carmel. Look in chapter 18 and verse 19. Now therefore, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the grove 400, which did eat at Jezebel's table. So I says, I want you to gather up 850 of these false prophets and bring them up to Mount Carmel. Now again, I don't have time to read all the rest of chapter 18, but if you're familiar with this passage, then you know what will happen. You can read it later on today. But he tells these prophets, I want you to bring them up. And once they got up there, he said, I want you to get two bullocks, and I'll offer one, and they can offer one. I'll even let them choose which one that they want to offer. And of course, they chose, and the plan was they were to cut up this sacrifice, and they were going to lay it on the altar, and then they were going to call on their God by to answer by fire. And whichever God consumed the sacrifice with fire, well, that would put it to rest once and for all. That was God. Well, it didn't go well for the prophets of Baal. In chapter 18, we have to read this. You always love it when the prophets of Baal get theirs. Amen. So we have to read this. Chapter 18, verse 26. And they took the bullock, which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made, And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey or preventure. He sleepeth and must be wakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after the manner with knives and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday had passed, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any answer nor any that regarded. Shouldn't surprise us, because there is no such thing as Baal. And so things don't go well for them. Well, if you go on and read verses 30 through 38, it was Elijah's turn. And it says, and Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Now, I don't want to take the time to read all of this, because again, I'm on the clock. But if you were to read all of it later on, and I would encourage you to do so, what you would find out is Elijah says, okay, well, bring my ox. And he cuts it up into pieces, lays it on the altar, and then he says, I want you to get some water. And they watered it, and then they watered it again, then they watered it a third time, they watered it a fourth time. The Bible says he built a trench around it so that not only was the sacrifice soaked, but the water was standing in the trench. And he built it upon this altar of rock, and he lays the sacrifice on it, and he calls on God, and fire comes down out of heaven. Oh, come on, say amen to that. Fire comes down in heaven. Not only does the fire come down in heaven, but it consumes the sacrifice. And it licks up the water. And it burns up the rock. And it burns up everything else. And God takes it all. So by the time this is said and done, there's no question here as to who God is. Because God answers, of course, in a great and mighty way when he burns it up. And then after that, since this issue was now settled, the Bible says that he turned on the prophets of Baal and killed all 850 of them because they were false prophets and destroying the nation. Now, there again is no doubt who God is, but look down in chapter 18 and verse 39. And it says this, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Now, that sounds encouraging. But if you're familiar with all of this text, you know that this was nothing more than a short-lived, superficial revival. Because the people didn't change, the nation didn't change. It was exciting seeing the fire come down out of heaven. You know, in our time, we see so much contemporary Christianity where it's so exciting to see all this stuff, but nothing changes in people's lives. And so fire comes down. And a testament to where these people were at this point is the fact, I think it's in verse 30, I believe it is where he begins to offer his sacrifice. And if I got the right verse, if not, you can find it here. You'll notice that before he could offer his sacrifice, he had to rebuild the altar of God. The altar of God was in such disrepair, so broken down, before he could even offer a sacrifice, he had to build the altar back. So again, it shows you where the people were at this point. And so fire comes down. There's this temporary kind of short-term excitement because of what had happened. But again, unfortunately, it never lasted. Are you all still with me? We're sneaking up on a point here. Now, if you guessed, you could probably guess, or you may have guessed by now, that Jezebel was not happy about the killing of 850 of her prophets. And so in chapter 19, it says this in verse 1, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. He ran home and whined to his wife about all that had been done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. In other words, by this time tomorrow, Elijah, you're going to be dead. I am going to kill you. And so, again, not happy about the killing of her prophets. And Elijah now, whose testimony was being this tough, no-nonsense prophet, does what a tough, no-nonsense prophet does. He runs for it. All right? In chapter 19, verse 3, and when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah. And he left his servant there, and then he went on another day's journey in verse 4 into the wilderness. And we're told there, of course, that he ends up camped under a juniper tree, where he slept, and God fed him in verses 4 through 6 for several days. He fed him there. And then God eventually, in verse 7 through 9, leads him down to Sinai or Mount Horeb, where he held up in a cave. It says in verse 7, And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise, because the journey is far. And he rose and did eat and drink. And that strength of that meat, he went 40 days. And he went down to Horeb, the Mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him. And so he goes down to Mount Horeb area. And there he holds up in this cave again. And God begins to speak to him. Now listen this morning. You'll tune in. He may have been a powerful man of God, but with all that he endured and what seemed like a complete lack of results, there is no doubt that he is discouraged. In verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey and he's under this juniper tree. And notice what it says in verse 4, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. I'd love to defend him, but let's be honest, he's discouraged. That doesn't make it right, but I think we can understand it. That he's depressed here and discouraged with all that's going on, with all that's taking place. You know, people often key on a statement in verse 3 where it says that he went for his life. He fled out of fear for his life. I have no doubt that he feared for his life. Listen, when a woman like Jezebel says she's going to kill you, you would be wise to believe she means it. All right, and so I have no doubt that part of this was certainly his fleeing in fear of his life. He was a human being after all. But the other reason, or one of the primary reasons for all that Elijah does here and he was dealing with in verse 4 is more layered, as they say. There's a more layered reason for it. And while the incident with the 850 prophets of Baal at Carmel had been a victory over Baal, it was also spiritually sad. I'm not losing you here, am I? Okay. Even though they'd won this great victory he had at Carmel, it was still spiritually sad. It's exciting when you read it. I love reading about the prophets of Baal getting whipped up on, don't you? And so that's my flesh, I guess, but I enjoy reading it. I like it when the bad guy gets his. Amen. And so that's what happens here. But it was still at the same time spiritually sad. And the reason it was spiritually sad is because of the pathetic response of the people. If you notice in chapter 18 and verse 21, chapter 18, verse 21, and Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? Listen up. He's got the prophets of Baal there. He's there representing God. And he comes to them and says, how long are you going to halt between two positions here, between two opinions? If God be God, serve him. If Baal is God, well, then go serve him. And notice what, they didn't even choose to go serve Baal. It says they didn't answer a thing. Now, if you've given your life to warn these people about the coming judgment of God, they will not turn. You got Jezebel and Ahab out to kill you, and you've devoted your life to this, and you come to these people and go, what are you going to do? Are you going to serve God or not? And they just stare at you and don't answer a word. That would almost make me more mad than if they'd have said, we're going to choose Baal. And so he's in this situation with these people, and even though they won the victory at Carmel, it was kind of a sad victory in the sense that it had to happen in the first place. There shouldn't even have been a need for this. And so even though it was a victory, how much good would it do with a people who would have to see this before they could even begin to make up their mind about what they're going to do? The 3-year drought, the restoring of the rain, the victory at Carmel, and all the other stuff that Elijah did that we don't have time to cover this morning, all of it, if you were Elijah, now listen, here's where we're getting where we want to be. If you were Elijah at this point, you would think to yourself, it has accomplished nothing. It hasn't accomplished a thing. Nothing. The battle on Carmel, risking my life in the face of Jezebel, raising the dead, which he did, it means nothing. Absolutely nothing. Because here we're sitting in a situation where I tell these people, you got to choose, and all they do is look at me. That would be encouraging, don't you think? Not only did none of it change the hearts of the people, it only served to bring down the wrath of Ahab and Jezebel on his head. So not only did Ahab not get right, it just made it worse for himself. Now, I have no problem with the idea that there was with all that was going on and with all that he endured, he feared for his life. I have no problem with that. But I also think it's just as true, or there's just as much going on here as far as of what he was losing his life for. What am I losing my life for? These people can't even choose. And after all that's gone on and all that's taken place, I'm losing my life of feeling like I have accomplished nothing. And I think you see that in verse 4. You all still with me? In 19:4. 19:4, where it says, But he went a day's journey, and he said, "Is enough. Oh, now, Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's." He didn't seek to kill himself here, but he does tell God, he says, "I wouldn't mind if God ended my life." That phrase, "it is enough," is not hard to understand, is it? It's I've lived long enough. I've dealt with this long enough. I have seen enough. In other words, he was saying, I've witnessed enough of their rejection. I've seen all that I care to see from this people who will not be reached. I've preached your word. I've warned them all. I've watched them die from drought, and they still won't repent. And Elijah says, it is enough. Now, you've probably never been to the point in your life sometime where you go, it is enough. But Elijah comes to this place where he says, it is enough. And he also says in verse 4, he says, I'm no better than my fathers. There had been prophets before him. And Elijah said, in other words, I've made no more difference than the prophets who came before me. And I don't want to see it anymore. I am done. Now, I would think we could agree he's kind of in a low spot at this point. And that's easy for us to sit here on a Sunday morning and go, well, bless God, he should have just trusted the Lord and had faith. But he's been through more than we have ever been through. And again, I'm sure there was a lot of fear involved, but he also fled, if you will, because he felt like his ministry was accomplishing nothing. And in 18:14, it says, and thou sayest, go tell the Lord, behold, I'm sorry, 19:14, I believe it is. And he said, behold, I'm very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy counsel, thrown down thine altar, slain thy prophets with the sword. And Elijah utters this famous statement, I am the only one left. I'm the only one left who cares. You know, this morning, it's always easy to get discouraged. Hey, if you have a hard time getting discouraged, raise your hand. I'd like to meet you. Boy, Brother Tim, more than anything, it is so hard for me to get discouraged. It's just so difficult. It's not hard to get discouraged, is it? Not hard to get depressed. It's not hard to do any of those things. But one thing that really is discouraging is when you feel like your ministry, where Elijah is, or the thing that you've given your life to, is accomplishing nothing. He's tried to reach these people, help these people. He sacrificed everything to see them turn. They will not turn. Not only will they not turn, they won't even answer. And Elijah says, I've accomplished nothing. And he says, it is enough. Everybody with me so far? Now, the good thing is, the Lord always engages about this time. And so the Lord now is going to send him some encouragement, I guess we could say. Now, I want you to notice, the Lord steps in chapter 19, in verse 9. It says this, and he came thither to the cave, and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, and he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? So God now steps in, and he's going to engage Elijah. This is his encounter. And so the Lord comes on the scene. He's going to step in. And in chapter 19, verse 9, if I'd been Elijah, I would want God to come along at this point and go, you're right. These people are horrible. You're accomplishing nothing. You deserve all the pity you can receive, because you are absolutely right. Y'all still awake?
Amen.
Okay. That's what I want, but of course God doesn't function that way. And so the first thing that God does, he begins to deal with him using only a simple question. And he says in 19:9, he says, Elijah, what doest thou here? What are you doing here? Now it's important to notice that the question is not, why are you here? He doesn't ask Elijah why you are here. He asks him, what are you doing in this cave? What are you doing here? And that's an important question. You see, Elijah felt as if he was getting nowhere. He was accomplishing nothing more than the prophets before him. He had caused a drought, or God did through him, caused a drought. He met the prophets of Baal. He raised a child from the dead and did all this big stuff, and the people wouldn't move. And so he walked away to this cave that he's now in, where God asked, okay, you don't want to miss this. He says, okay, they didn't respond to any of that, so you've left now. You're now in this cave, and you're feeling sorry for yourself because there doesn't seem to be happening. So, okay, what are you accomplishing now? Now that you're in the cave and you've walked away, what are you accomplishing now? I think that's an important question. What are you accomplishing? God was saying, a day's journey from here, you were in my will, and yet you felt like you were accomplishing nothing. So now here you are because you're discouraged. But what are you accomplishing now? Sitting in this cave. In other words, what's changed? Now, Elijah responded in verse 10. When he said this, he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I have remained. I am the only one. Elijah says, I have been very jealous for you. Now, Elijah's response, if you're still hanging in here with me, his response just kind of reinforces God's question. Because Elijah missed the point, and he missed the tense of the question. God said, what are you doing? And Elijah responds with what he has done. Well, what I have done is put up with a lot. And what I have done is remained very faithful when no one else would. What I have done is preach. What I have done is this. And what I've done is that. And I've been very jealous for you. This is all the things that I've done. But God comes on the scene now and says, but what are you doing? I think we could say that God is basically saying, I'm aware of what you've done, but what is it that you're doing? You know, I'm sure it's self-pity as much frustration as it is self-pity, you know, trying to help people who will not be helped and trying to do God's will, but feeling as if you're not doing anything but going backwards. But he had been in God's will, feeling like he was accomplishing nothing. But now he's sitting in a cave out of God's will, accomplishing nothing. Does this make sense to us? Now, next God dealt with Elijah by sending him out on the ledge of the cleft where he was sitting. God's not done with him yet. And so he sends him out on the cleft of the rock. In chapter 19, verse 11. Look there if you will. And it was so when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood on the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? This is the second time the question's asked. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenants and I only am left. Verse 15. And the Lord said him, go return unto the way into the wilderness, and so forth. But if you go back into verse 11, it says, go forth and stand upon the mount, and the Lord passed by in a great and strong wind and rent the mountains, break in pieces the rock before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it, the still small voice, he wrapped his face in a mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and asked him again, what are you doing here? So God comes along and gives him this demonstration of his power. First, Elijah experiences the wind. Now notice the Bible says this wind was so fierce that it broke the rocks. It gets a little windy around here from time to time, in case you haven't noticed. I've had to cut down trees that have broken off, and I've had to trace my trash can lids, and I've had to do all that kind of stuff because of the wind. But I've never seen it so windy here that it broke the rocks in two. But God wasn't in the wind. And then we're told, of course, that he felt an earthquake. I'm sure this was no normal earthquake, and one might think that God's presence was surely in the earthquake. But the Bible says it wasn't. And then thirdly, a great wall of fire passed by. Surely God was in the fire, but the Bible says in verse 12, no, he wasn't in the fire either. And then lastly, Elijah hears the still, small voice quietly speaking to his heart. And there was no doubt God was in that.
Amen.
And it says in verse 13, and it was so when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in a mantle, ashamed, in other words, and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, that voice came in and says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, there's some interesting stuff about his response that we don't have time to get into all of it this morning, you know, but people often want God to show himself in some big, spectacular way. They want to see wind rent in the rocks or earthquakes or fire passing by. They want to see miraculous healings or some other thing. But God just whispered in the ear of Elijah and he shrank. And God's point here is that the working of God isn't always big. Now listen up. You got to stay with me here. I know this is a lot to take in on a Sunday morning, but we got Elijah who feels like nothing's happening in his ministry. He's given all, preached all. They're trying to kill him. He's in a cave because nothing's happening. So God comes along and says, "What are you doing here?" He goes, "Well, I have been. Here's what I've done." He goes, "Okay, that's fine, but what are you doing now? What are you accomplishing now that you were accomplishing before?" And so God passes by and shows him all this big stuff, the wind and the fire and all of the big things that pass by him here. And God's making the point here that the working of God is not always big. It's not always awe-inspiring things, but sometimes God's working is small, almost imperceptible in its ways. He thought he was seeing no results, but the truth of the matter is there were results that he just didn't understand. And so there was no great national turning back to God because of his ministry here. But there was a poor widow in 1 Kings 17 who was starving to death, who needed him, and his ministry touched. Are you with me? That's the still small voice, not the big wind. There was Obadiah, who was in Ahab's house, who we didn't read about, who was in a position to save 100 of the prophets and risk his life. He needed Elijah. That woman in 1 Kings 17 needed Elijah. And God made it clear that there were even more. In verse 18, God tells him, there's 7,000 whose ministry you can impact through your ministry. So he says, just because you don't think there's some big thing going on, doesn't mean there isn't.
Right.
Now, let me make some application here and we'll quit. Because this is not just a history lesson. We need to apply some of this. So here we go and we'll go home. Sometimes, you see one of God's people or some of God's people who get discouraged. And they feel like they're not accomplishing anything in what they're doing. I've been teaching this class forever, or I've been doing this, and I've been doing that, and I'm serving God, and no one seems to care. No one will help. No one will get involved. It seems to make no difference whatsoever. No one recognizes all that I'm doing. And maybe for some reason, be it health, or maybe their age, or whatever it may be, they can't do as much as they once did. And so you see sometimes God's people in that spot, they just get discouraged and some quit or resign or stop serving. And to that person, the still small voice of God should be asking this, "Well, child, what doest thou here?" Okay, no one's helping you. You don't feel like you're accomplishing anything because of your age or health. You can't do as much as you once did. Or no one's recognizing what you've done, or no one will help you. So I'm just going to park in my cave. And God comes along and says, "Well, what are you accomplishing now that you weren't accomplishing before? What are you doing here?" And you know what we do? "Well, let me tell you what I've done." And God says, "I don't care what you've done in this circumstance. I'm asking you what you're doing." You with me? Okay, you feel like you're not seeing much in the way of results, or you can't do as much as you once did, or no one seems to care. But what are you getting done sitting here in the cave? You know, like with Elijah, what they're doing probably accomplished and meant more than they realize. Listen, you never know who you're touching or what you're accomplishing. You know, you see people say, well, I've served and I've worked and nobody cares and nobody else will get involved and I'm just so tired and I'm so frustrated and I'm so disappointed and nobody recognizes what I've done. And on top of that, it just feels like nothing is happening whatsoever. So I'm just going to sit here in my cave and do nothing. Well, that's productive. But then secondly, there were probably more people affected than you realize. There was probably a widow in Zarephath or something in which you were impacting more people than you think. You follow me? Maybe this makes no sense to you, but it does to me. So much of God's working and presence is not the big wind. It's not the mighty fire moving some earth-moving event. It's in small, quiet things. It's in this person that was helped, or this person that was encouraged, or this kid that was taught in Sunday school, or this thing that you did, or that thing in which we helped somebody. It's not some big, huge thing all the time. And sometimes we need to fight off the urge to say, well, I'm just fed up. If you've been active in church any time, don't sit there and look at me like, well, I've never thought to myself, nobody else cares, nobody else is doing anything. Why am I bothering? Oh, liars. Why am I even bothering? Nobody else cares anyway. No one will help me. I'm trying to hold all this together, and I'm trying to do all this stuff, and no one will even get involved. Well, why don't you just go sit in a cave somewhere all by yourself? Because that'll accomplish so much more. But there were probably more people being helped than you realized. Secondly, well, let me say this. So much of God's work, again, in His presence is not the big things, it's the small things. If you don't get anything else out of this message, get this morning, if you're saved today, never give up accomplishing something to accomplish nothing. Never give up accomplishing something to accomplish nothing. Never give up helping someone to help no one and to sit in a cave all by yourself. But then secondly, we can ask the same question and make some application of this group of people concerning another group of people. You know, there are far too many who are saved, who are children of God, that God could and should be coming to in that still small voice and say, child, what are you doing? And I know God hears it because I hear it all the time. They frequently miss the tense of the question and they want to answer with what they've done. And you hear people say this all the time. Well, I used to go to church. My family, I grew up in church, and we used to go to church, and we used to serve God, and we used to be involved, and we used to do this, and we used to do that. But listen, but then I left home. You with me? I used to go to church all the time. I used to, but then I left home. But then I joined the military, because nothing will help you spiritually more than the military, all right? But then I joined the military. Let me say this, if you're a young person, you're thinking about joining the military, if you're not confident in your faith, don't join the military until you are. But at any rate, I used to be faithful, but, you know, then I left home. Then I went in the military. How about this one? Then I got married. Then I got married. And I married somebody who wasn't serving to God, and now all I can talk about is what I used to do. When I got a new job. Amen? And you can go to him and say, well, what's going on? Well, I used to. But God wants to know, what are you doing? If you're saved, what are you doing? Then there are others. Well, I used to go to church. I mean, we used to be involved. You know, we used to do all these things. But then somebody hurt my feelings. Somebody said this thing to me. The pastor did this. Or there was this family that did that. My favorite. People were looking at me funny. And so we don't anymore. Well, let me ask you something. What are you accomplishing? I've said this countless times. I love you, but I'm not giving up on God for you. All right? Well, I got my feelings hurt. You just don't understand. No, pastors, we never understand what it is to get your feelings hurt, all right? Everybody loves us. And so we got our feelings hurt, and we just don't anymore. And so now you're sitting in a cave accomplishing nothing. I think it's a good question, isn't it, when God comes and says, what are you doing? What are you doing? There are those who, my parents professed to be Christians, but they were hypocrites. Well, here's the thought. Why don't you do it right? That's a thought. Okay, well, your parents were hypocrites. Well, what are you doing? Well, I knew someone. I worked with this guy. I knew these people. We live next door. I got this family who are, they're hypocrites, and they talk about God, and but what are you doing? And then, look what it says in 19:15. We'll quit. Look what God tells Elijah. Here's what God comes along and says, you're right, Elijah. You poor thing. You've given all. Nothing's happened. You deserve to sit here. Just sit here in the cave as long as you would like, and everything will be great. Look what it says in verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, what? Go. He says, get out of this cave. Go back where you're supposed to be. Now, the sad part of this is it does affect him going forward. He never goes back to the same ministry that he had. But God tells him, get out of this cave and go back. Return. Get back to work like you're supposed to be doing. Amen? God's people shouldn't be sitting in a cave accomplishing nothing. You say, well, you don't understand what happened. You're talking about what you've done, what happened. All I'm concerned about this morning is what are you doing? If someone hurts you, I'm sorry. It's sad. I don't make fun of that. But what are you doing? Well, my parents were this. Okay, fine. They weren't what they were supposed to be. But what are you doing? Well, this pastor did this to me. Well, okay. I'm sorry. On the behalf of all pastors everywhere, I am sorry. Because there are bad ones. But what are you doing? And then lastly, and I'll pray. There may be some here this morning listening online. You're not saved. If you were to die right now, you have no idea where you go to heaven or not. None whatsoever. And you've been turned off because of what you've seen or what you've heard or what someone has said. Well, I'm sorry about that, but what are you doing with the gospel? What are you doing with it? I wouldn't sit in a cave until I ended up in hell. Amen. Christ died on the cross to save you of your sins. And what someone else has done, what someone else has said, how someone else has offended you, how someone else is a hypocrite, has no impact on your sin whatsoever. It doesn't change the fact you need to be saved whatsoever. Here's a thought. Accept the gospel, be born again, get saved, and you do it right. Like it's supposed to be done. Amen? If you're saved today and you've been serving the Lord, never give up accomplishing something to accomplish nothing. Just keep serving Him. You say, well, no one cares. God cares. Well, no one recognizes it. Well, God knows. Well, I don't feel like anything big is happening. It might just be a little wind and a poor widow in Zarephath, but you never know who's being touched. Just keep serving Him. Amen. I don't ever want to be one of those people who all I have to talk about is what I've done, Brother Ortiz. I want to be able to talk about what I've done, but I also want to be able to talk about what I'm doing. Yes. Don't ever give up doing for someone. If you're not saved today, you don't know Christ as your Savior. I know this hadn't been a salvation message, but we'd love to take the scriptures and show you how you know Christ as your Savior. Because this is one of those things where what you've done will not help you. The only thing that will help you is what Christ has done for you. We'd love to take the Bible and show you how you can know Him as your Savior. We're going to have an invitation. When the invitation takes place, you can walk right down front and say, preacher, I'd like to know more about being saved. We'll take your Bible and show you what Christ did and how you can accept Him as your Savior if you're concerned about your soul. And anytime you say, no, thank you, we're done. But we would love to show you what somebody one time showed us. If you are saved today, you know Christ is your Savior. Maybe you need to come this morning and say, you know what, I'm saved, I know it. But the truth of the matter is my life has become what I have done. My life has become what someone did to me. My life has become some experience I've had. This morning, if anything, we need to face up with, what am I doing? What are you doing? What are you doing for him this morning? What are you doing to serve him? What are you doing for your family and spiritual things? What are you doing to raise your children in the things of God? What are you doing to do it right? Maybe you need to come this morning to the old-fashioned altar and say, God, forgive me, because I could talk all day about what I've done, but the truth of the matter is, I need to have a revival of what I'm doing. Serve him. Maybe you've been serving him and you're living for him, and you've gotten a little bit discouraged, a little bit defeated. You feel like, well, I don't really feel like I'm accomplishing anything. You're probably accomplishing more than you realize. So don't give up doing something for doing nothing. Stand with me, if you will. Heads bowed and eyes closed.